All right, the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which means that it is a book that reveals Christ. It's also called the testimony of Jesus Christ. So it's His testifying of who and what He is. The book of Revelation is not about Antichrist. It's not even about the second coming. The book of Revelation is not about last things or the great tribulation or the punishment of sinners. The book of Revelation is about who Jesus is. It is there to show us His glory. Now, it does it in a historical context of future history, of great and cataclysmic events that will occur on the earth. There will be an Antichrist. There will be a great tribulation. There will be a millennium. There'll be the rapture. There'll be the great white throne judgment. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth created. There'll be 24 elders seated around the throne, and there will be four beasts crying, "Holy, holy, holy," just as it says. It's literal. It is more literal than the book of John. The book of John is the most figurative book in the New Testament. The book of Revelation is a very literal book. Now, I know that most people interpret it figuratively or allegorically. It is not. There are figures there, but those figures are always manifest themselves as figures in a context that's speaking of quite literal things. And the figures are interpreted for us in the book of Daniel, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and other Old Testament prophecies where an angel, God, or the prophet actually explains in detail the meaning of the figures. Verse 19, "Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And I mentioned that hereafter was used 14 times in the Bible, 3 times in Revelation, and 8 times it refers to the hereafter, which is when Christ comes back, great end event. So, again, the numbers are beautiful there, the way they fall out. Of course, the New International Version says that which comes later. So, if you have a New International Version, when you die, you don't pass into the great hereafter. You pass into that which comes later. All right, verse 20, "The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks." So we're going to have an interpretation now of the revelation that came earlier. Earlier we saw Christ standing there with His hand up and 7 stars in it. He Himself was standing in the middle of 7 candlesticks, a Jewish menorah. And He said, "The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches." Now, a lot of people in our modern day and age have trouble with the concept of angels unless it is in a movie, on television, or in some popular novel. But if it's in the Bible and it's a stab at literal truth, it bothers them. So rather than believe that they're actually angels that He's writing to, they like to believe that's the preachers. I've known a lot of preachers, and I've never known one I'd call an angel. But some people think that he's talking to preachers. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. And we've pointed out throughout the Bible that when the Bible speaks in a prophetic sense of the stars, it's speaking of angels. In Isaiah chapter 14:13, Satan said, "I will ascend, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God," which was the angels. Job 38:7, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." The morning stars, the sons of God, are angels. Daniel 8:10, he said, "And he cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them." So Antichrist is dealing with the angelic beings. There's some falling in his day, some righteous angels falling. Mark 13:25, "And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." When he speaks of powers, he's not talking about physical things. He's talking about principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, the book of Ephesians, which is personalities that dwell in the heavens. He calls angels stars because that's where they dwell. I'm a North American. There are South Americans. There are Europeans, there are Africans, and there's starmen. Starmen are those who live in the stars. That's the place of their origin, the place of their dwelling. So they are called stars in the Bible. They're also called hosts. As the heavenly bodies are called hosts, they're called the host of heaven. And in Jude 13, he said, "Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness and darkness forever." These are angels, fallen angels, who go from star to star, planet to planet, place to place, restless, not fulfilling their duty, but just wandering about as a traveling man who has no home. They're wandering stars. Revelation 1:20, seven stars. Revelation 2:28, morning star. Revelation 9:1, a star falling from heaven, and unto him the star was given the key to the bottomless pit. So the star is a person. Revelation 12:4, a third part of the stars of heaven is what Satan took with him when he sinned. So we know that Lucifer, when he ascended up on the sides of the north, the throne, to be like God, that he drew one third of the stars of heaven, which is God's angels, with him. So one third of the righteous angels sinned at that time. Others sinned later in Genesis chapter 6 when they copulated with the daughters of men and produced offspring. Some will sin again with Antichrist when he will pull some of the stars down from heaven. So righteous angels remain in a condition whereby they can sin at any time, fall from God's grace and be lost if they don't continue faithful to him. All right, Revelation 1:20. The mystery of the stars which thou sawest in right hand, the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars, the angels, seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So, these seven churches, from the following context in which it's given, and some of the statements that are made about the seven churches, it's clear that these seven churches, although they were historical places at that time, these seven churches also are the entire church. They represent the entire church. He's picked these churches out because each one of them has some unique characteristics that match certain periods of church history in succession. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 over a 2,000-year period. And so he's going to tell us what the strengths and weaknesses of each church is, and he's going to give a promise of a blessing to each church, and he's also going to warn all of them but two. Five of them, he'll have a problem with five of them, and he will tell them what kind of judgment is going to come upon them if they don't repent. So these seven churches represent history unfolding as well as events at that particular time. Let's go to the church of Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. All right. He's going to say, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. So this book is addressed to angels. Did you know angels read the Bible? Say, why should they read the Bible? To learn God's will. Angels read the Bible because the Bible is a book that reveals future things. Also, they receive command. This is statements to the angels that they will open and read in 400 A.D., in 1000 A.D., in 1400 A.D. Today, an angel can open the book of Revelation and read God's plan for the future. Now, the church of Ephesus here, which he addresses, was founded by Paul in the middle of the 50s, about 54 to 57 A.D. You read the book of Ephesians, the New Testament. And Timothy came along later and ministered there. Timothy was discipled by Paul. So probably about 63 to 76, Timothy was a minister there in the church of Ephesus. And then John took over somewhere about 70 A.D. maybe, and ministered up until 95 A.D. when he was imprisoned, or 100 A.D. So John also ministered in that area to the church of Ephesus. The church of Ephesus had a pretty good foundation, a pretty good background to have the Apostle Paul, Timothy, and then John there as superintendents over the church. Now, not just one, but they were overseers of the entire area of several cities, several churches there. So the church of Ephesus has a very good background. He says, verse 2, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. So, it's comforting to the church of Ephesus for God to say, I know your works. In other words, when a man does something, he likes to be recognized. The church of Ephesus had been working for God. And God said, I see it. I know it. They're commended for their work as a church. I know thy works and thy labor. They didn't just perform good works, but they endured toil. while they were working. So they were hard workers and patience. Again, I point out to you in the Bible, patience is not a temperament of a mild, sedate spirit that remains calm in all situations. Patience in the Bible is enduring temptation and not giving up the faith, not quitting. See, God is not into this modern thing of a man turning upon himself and tooling himself until he walks around like a Trappist monk, always meditating in a prayerful spirit, walking sedately, never reacting to anything in great passion or anger or whatever. That's not the kind of patience God is into. The kind of patience God is into is stay in the faith. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't be turned back by the world or the devil. That's God's patience. So he said, I know your patience. Now, they were suffering some persecution, so they required patience. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil. So God commends them for their intolerance. They just would not tolerate evil people in the church or in the community. They had an intolerance for evil. Now, how many churches today advertise themselves as, we're intolerant of evil? Picture a TV evangelist. They send your money here because we're intolerant of evil. Wouldn't go over very well. No, rather the churches would say, you come with us because we have a special class for the divorced looking for the fourth or fifth husband or wife. We have special classes here for the gay and the lesbian. We have special classes here. We'll help you overcome your drug addiction. And the church today ministers to evil, trying to work people through it. And the church at Ephesus just didn't tolerate it. If it was evil, it wasn't of God, it didn't belong in the church, get it out. And so he commends them for not tolerating the evil. Now that doesn't mean we have to have an attitude. See, there's a difference between the church and people on the outside. I can sit down with sinners cussing. They're cussing, I'm not. I can sit down with sinners cussing, drinking, and vile, and tell them about Jesus and not condemn them or judge them or find fault with them. I can allow someone to come around here, come to our church meeting, a girl dressed improperly and modestly and not jump down her throat over it, not be critical towards her or condemning, because she's not part of the church. Everybody knows she's not part of the church. She's somebody we can minister to. But if someone in the church professing to be a Christian starts setting a standard for the other young people in the way that they dress, we can't tolerate that. We can't tolerate that because it normalizes that kind of immodesty for the young girls. Same thing with fellas or whatever the situation might be. We must be intolerant of evil getting inside the circle of the sanctified. On the outside, it's the world. We let it be. But when it gets inside the family, we cannot tolerate it. And he says, cannot bear them which are evil, and has tried them. That's like a courtroom. It's like a judge and a jury. Tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Strong word. There were some people between 30 A.D. and 100 A.D. here. There were ministers who arose who claimed to be in the tradition of the apostles. They claimed apostolic succession. They claimed that they had special, unique anointing from God to rule over the people of God or to be the spiritual directors of the people of God. These people claimed that they had a succession that made them have an authority so that they could baptize and make it God's baptism. They could marry two people and make it a divine union. And they felt that if someone else were to perform a wedding, it wouldn't be a wedding unless the minister did it. Or if someone else baptized, it wouldn't be baptism unless the minister did it. unless they themselves initiated the Lord's table, then the blessing on it wouldn't work and it wouldn't be the Lord's table. People in general Christians couldn't do the Lord's table. Only the ministers could. So they claim to be apostles and have apostolic power. Of course, nothing like that takes place in our day and age, does it? You won't find any ministers claiming that they have a rank somehow above other Christians because they were ordained. But back in those days, it was a problem that God was upset about. And he said, but you as a church did the right thing. You said, liar, 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 to those that claim to be apostles. So that's the proper way to deal with the apostolic churches. And there are more apostolic churches than those who have it in their name. So they wanted to be apostles. If you read church history, if people speak of the church fathers as if they were something sacred. When you read church history, you read these church fathers beginning to take on this air of authority. Lionis, Cletus, Clement, Evaristus, Alexander, Sextus I, Theophorus, Hagnus, boy, they sure didn't have easy names, and Pope Pius I. That's the tradition of apostolic succession coming down to the Roman Catholic Church. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. When a man starts transforming himself, he talks different. He walks different. He speaks with some air. He says, God spoke to me. He's transforming himself into an apostle of Christ. And folks, I've seen this so much, it's sickening to me. I mean, it's everywhere. People claiming to have apostolic authority. Transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, he said. Now remember, Paul is writing this to the church in Corinth, and this is first generation Christians. This is already happening. That the ones who saw Christ were still all alive. And there were men transforming themselves into apostles who weren't. And no marvel, he said, that this happens, for Satan himself also is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, listen to this, if his, Satan's ministers, be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose ends shall be according to their works. Now that's intolerant. He didn't just say these people are misinformed. He said these ministers, these pastors, these preachers, who transform themselves into some special place of authority, are the devil's ministers. Folks, when you start messing with Christ's church and telling some poor woman what she's supposed to do concerning her husband, or husband concerning his wife, or how they're supposed to, what kind of job they're supposed to have, or how they're to conduct their private life, and you say, I can do that because I've spoken to God, God's spoken to me, and I'm his minister, then you are God's enemy. You're the devil's worker, not God's. God speaks to his own people. You've got no business telling someone else what God told you to tell them to do. If God wants them to do it, let God tell them what to do. You're not a prophet. You're not an apostle. You're just transforming yourself into one. Now, you give about 15 prophecies straight in a row and let them all come true, and I'll listen to you. But when one half of what you say has to be reinterpreted after the events take place because it wasn't really the Word of God, then I'm going to call you a liar. A liar, a liar. Let me see some prophetic proof like Elijah had, like Moses had. Let me see some infallible string of prophecies taking place. Let me see somebody curse you and their hand turn into leprosy and you pronounce it clean and their hand be clean. Let me see someone mess with you and you pronounce the very place and time of their death and it take place. After 4 or 5 times, I'll listen to you, but until then, you're just transforming yourself. And I'm not fooled. Most of us are not fooled. You fool the gullible, but you don't fool us. Okay, he said, and you've borne, you've carried this load, this burden. And the early church did carry the burden. They carried a heavy burden. They were initiating everything in Christianity. And you had patience, they endured under persecution. And for my name's sake has labored, toiled, and has not fainted. So they didn't faint, and they had reason to faint. In other words, circumstances were pretty rough for them at times, but they kept going. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Now, what's this early church, this church from 33 A.D. to 200, this is a church that was existent at this time. In other words, in 95 A.D., when John's writing, this church of Ephesus existed, and this was the problem at that time. At that time, in 95 A.D., he said, I have somewhat against thee. God did. Looked like he could overlook it after all that other things they did. But I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Is that a big deal? I mean, they labored. They were persecuted. They didn't tolerate evil. Here was a strict, fundamental congregation. No evil in the congregation. They labored. They were patient. They worked hard. They endured trials. They didn't faint. They hung in there. But he said, you got one problem. I got something against you. You left your first love. Now, it wasn't until a couple weeks ago that I understood this passage. I've taught it many times. And I didn't understand it fully. And two or three weeks ago, studying, I came to see more than I had seen before and understood it fully. Now, before I thought in terms of left your first love, that they didn't have that fervent spirit that they used to have. That they didn't just, you know, love the Lord, amen, hallelujah. Was, you know, that's the way I used to think of it. Like, say, in a marriage, you know, where when you first get married, you're just look at your wife all the time. You dote on her and you bring her flowers and she's, you know, just totally consumed with it for about 2 weeks. And then you go back to work. And so I thought, well, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about that first love you have in marriage. But, you know, that always wears off, that infatuation thing. And you settle into something deeper. And you'd have to wear you out, wouldn't you? You know, I only take 36 vitamins a day. I'd need three times that much if I kept that first two-week infatuation. So he's not talking about an emotion. He's not talking about a sentiment, your first love. So I got that by studying the context. I asked myself, what was the church's first love that they didn't have anymore? What was it? Well, the context told me something. I read it carefully and considered it, meditated upon it. And notice verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. That's in the first love. Remember from whence thou art fallen. And repent. In regard to the first love, repent. And how do you repent of losing your first love? And repent and do the first works. Now there's that word first again. Do the first works. So the first love would be regained. Let's follow this reasoning. The first love would be regained by repenting and doing the first works. So love and works are joined together here. The first love is a first work. You following what I'm saying? The first love is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's a doing. Which really, we should know, all love's about doing, not talk. I remember one time this fella professed to have gotten saved, and I suppose he did. And he just talked about loving the Lord. He all shamed us with his, talking about how much he loved the Lord, you know. He'd get up and testify every week about loving the Lord. And he just, most fervent fellow you'd ever seen. I'd been an old drug head hippie, and his wife had left him, and he prayed for a year and a half for her to come back, and she finally got saved and got back with him, and boy, he just loved the Lord, and she was with him about a year and a half, and he got back on cigarettes, and he got back on, first he quit working, and that's the first step down to hell. He quit working, and then he started smoking cigarettes, and he started smoking pot, and first thing you know, he didn't love the Lord anymore. And I think maybe Gabriel or Nathan or one of them mentioned a week or two ago how they'd seen a lot of people start off in this big flame, you know, and love God so much, and it all fades out. And so, you know, come to think of it, when I examined that fellow's personality, he loved everything that way at first. That's the way he was. He had that explosive, passionate, emotional infatuation with anything he got involved in, including rabbit hunting. And then all of a sudden he had this big down where it all petered out. And so that was really the way he expressed himself on things in general. So when he says, regain your first love, he's not wanting everybody to get giddy and hallelujah. He's wanting them to go back and do what they did at first that they're not doing now. And that'd be your first love. In other words, what is your first love? I say, well, my first love is cars. Somebody says, my first love is fishing. My first love is my family. My first love is my job. Somebody says, my first love is flying airplanes. So everybody's got their first love. The thing they love first. The thing they would do first if they get to do just what they want to do. Right? That's your first love. Now, first is not necessarily in order of sequence as it is in priority. First love. I went back then and examined the scriptures to look at the earliest early church to see what they did first. What did they do first that's not in this list that they're commended for? What did they do first? It's not mentioned that they're doing it now. All right? Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you along with you, always even unto the end of the world. So what was the first thing Jesus told the church to do when the Holy Spirit came on them? To take the gospel to the whole world. Acts 1:8, and ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So what was God's priority to the church in its formation? When the Holy Spirit comes, the church is established. The Holy Spirit comes for a purpose. What was the purpose? To give them a love. You know? Give them a feeling. Is that why the Holy Spirit came? So it all just shout hallelujah and have a great time in the church. And everybody said, oh, I can just feel the love today. Is that what God wanted? No. What did He want? He wanted them to go out and take the gospel to people who've never heard. And that's why the Holy Spirit came. And that was the first thing the church did. Reading in the book of Acts 4:18. And they called them and commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you. For we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. So then they had further threatened them. They let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because the people, for all men, glorified God for that which was done. And they went and prayed. 29. Acts 4:29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. What was the church's first love? Telling the lost world about Jesus was their first love. It's what they did first. It was foremost. And you notice in this list, there's no mention of their soul winning when you commence them. There's no mention of them winning anyone. No mention of them taking the gospel, preaching the word. What they had done at that point, by 95 A.D. there in Ephesus, is they'd huddled down to survive. They'd pulled in their flank so they wouldn't get hurt. And they were resisting the persecution, and they were fighting the evil in the church, and they were fighting and resisting those ministers that claimed to be apostles and tried to get control over the congregation. They were resisting the advances of what would eventually become Roman Catholicism. They were resisting the heresies. They were trying to maintain the Word of God and be steadfast. He commended them for all of that. And they're being patient in persecution, trying to survive. But he said, I got one problem with you. You've left your first love, which is preaching Jesus to a lost world. You need to repent, go back, and do the first work. Now, someone asked me about 2 or 3 weeks ago, I think it was, said, what does it take to revive a church, to make a meeting fun and interesting and, you know, stir the people up. What does it take? What it takes is, and I told them that, it takes one or two sinners freshly saved in the congregation. It takes one or two people that somebody has just led to the Lord to come just eager to hear the Word of God, just eager to just lapping everything, just studying and reading, testifying of what they're discovering new. When that happens, and you sing, "I love to tell the story to those who know it best," everybody's thinking about this new sinner just got saved. Or when you sing, "Washed in the Blood," and I was washed in the blood, but it's a long time ago, you know. I've gotten used to being a Christian. But when I sing it and there's somebody sitting beside me that just got washed in the blood a couple of weeks ago, then it means a lot more to me than it does otherwise. See? And so it is, a new convert in a congregation, buzzing around, irritating everybody to go witness and go give out tracts and do this or that, revives a church. Revives it. And a church that doesn't win people just kind of hangs on, because they all want to be buried in the same graveyard. They all want to have dinner on the grounds and homecoming and all be together again. And they just kind of abide. And God says, "I got a problem with you. You left your first love," which is preaching gospel to other people. Now, there's a lesson there for us. If you're not happy with the church meeting, don't criticize it. You can go somewhere else. You won't be happy there very long either. Unless they're winning somebody to Jesus. If they are, I don't blame you. If they are, please go there. Maybe it'll rub off on you and you'll start winning somebody to the Lord. But if you want to have a better church meeting, want to feel something, then you bring a freshly saved convert to the church meeting. If you want to have a lively Bible study, teach a bunch of sinners. See, I was raised teaching new converts the Word of God. That's how I came up. I mean, I always had at least 40 converts saved in the past 2 months to teach at any given time. And I had them at my house constantly. I had them there. Sometimes they'd show up after breakfast, and I would teach a group of them until noon every day of the week without skipping. And I mean, that's all I did, was win people and teach new converts. So I stayed totally excited the whole time and on fire. I was a candle burning at both ends and in the middle. And that's how I came up. That's how I learned the Word of God. That's how I studied it. I studied it to teach it to sinners, you see. And it takes a lot of young energy to do that. I would stay up all night long. Many a time I've seen the sun come up on me outside witnessing to people, ministering to people all night long without a speck of sleep. When I was younger, now that's when I was 18, 19, 20, 25, and in that neighborhood, you know, and I was inexhaustible energy. But there was, boy, we had some exciting times. I mean, we had it won't get any better in heaven than some of the times we had. It's incredible. It's awesome. But if you want times like that, then you got to go out and revive your first love, teaching the Word of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 says, and this is where the church of Ephesus was. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." That's the church of Ephesus. "For there's the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you, still all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." That's the church of Ephesus. "Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Great is your reward in heavens, for so persecute they the prophets before you." Continues, Matthew 5, 14. "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick." Remember the candlestick in Revelation? The church had a candlestick. "And that it may give light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So he said, you're a light. You need to be put on a hill for everybody to see the light, to not hidden somewhere. He says, you're the salt of the earth. If the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? We're in verse 13. So the church, the individual, is the salt of the earth. It is henceforth good for nothing if it's lost its savor, but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Now, he threatened the church in Revelation there in Ephesus. He said, you've left your first love. If you don't repent, he said, I will come and take your candlestick away. Now, what's he threatening the church? Here's Christ standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. One of them is the church of Ephesus. He said, you need to repent and do your first works. If you don't, I'm going to come and take your light away. You won't have a light. You won't be a light to the world. You'll have no light. You know, I have a habit. It's a habit. But when I drive past church buildings, I pray for them, the people there. It wears me out flying on a clear day. You know, you look down and see all those churches. I say, God bless those people. I don't care if they're United Methodists or what, you know. Somebody's there. They got a Bible. They're singing some hymns. Something can happen sometimes. So I just pray for them. Lord, bless those people. Minister to them. And I would like to stop at each one of them and, you know, meet the people, meet the saints, and like to preach to all of them, you know. And so I pray for them. I wonder if all of them have a candlestick. There may be some have no candlestick. You'd go there and there's no angel there. Angel goes along with a candlestick. No angel, no candlestick, no light, no Jesus. It's not his church, really. Just name only. At what point does he take the candlestick away when we don't do our first work? At what point does he just stop using us to fulfill the Great Commission? It's okay. If you don't want to do my work, that for which the Holy Ghost came upon the church, if you don't want to do my work, I don't have any need for you. Just well take you on to heaven. Just well leave you alone till you die and go to heaven. Because if you're not going to work, if you're not going to do that first work, you don't have any value to me. You're the salt of the earth, and the salt that lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted, henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. So he said, if the salt stops its preserving quality, stops bringing sweetness, if you stop as people of God being salt, he said, I'll just throw you out and let men walk on you. You're not good anymore. At what point does he write Ichabod across the church? I don't know. But you take the church of Ephesus with all that they were and were doing and all the commendable things, and yet they had left their first love and they were in danger of losing their candlestick, of being salt thrown out. Might be sooner than we think. Now, I looked up this word candlestick, which is luknos, Greek word, and as you know by now, beautiful, the Bible, the number of times the Bible uses a word or a phrase or a concept is always consistent with the numbers and the meanings of that saying. In the King James Bible, that is, not in the others. And it's just, someday if I had time, I'd love to write a book on that. 7,501 word usages, something like that, you know, and show you all of the times. Now, the candlestick is significant. Would you not say it is in the Bible? You know, some of the passages we've read here. So, how many times would you expect it to be in there? Now, it wouldn't be in there six times. That's the number of man. Seven candlesticks, six times, sick man. God messed that one up. Five times, number of death. Oh, no. Two, number of division. No, what about 11? That's the number of dissolution. 11 candlesticks. Whew, what a bad, odd number. So if being candlesticks, it had to be three for God, or seven for complete and perfect, or it had to be 12 for the number of Jewish tribes, since the candlestick was given to them. Well, it's 12. 12 times that Greek word, the English word, they match, they're identical, appear in the Bible 12 times exactly. Luknos, candlestick. 2:6, and this thou hast. Now he's going to give them some more commendation. This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's another strong word. Hate. God says, you hate them, I hate them. Not the people, but the deeds. What they're doing, you hate what they're doing, I hate what they're doing. The word Nicolaitan comes from two words. Nico, which means to conquer, and laos, which means laity. To conquer the laity is what that word means. There's general agreement on that. So he said, you have one commendable thing. You hate that there are two categories of people, clergy and laity. That the clergy are to rule over the laity. He said, you hate that. And I hate it too. See, this was the seeds of the Catholic Church right here. This was the seeds of the church stopping to be Christ Church, stopping to be autonomous and indigenous, and becoming one universal church with one head who told everyone what to believe and what to do. And so he said, you hate the deeds, the Nicolaitans, and I hate it too. Now, folks, Protestants like to bash Roman Catholics. I'm not a Protestant. I'm a Bible believer. My family never were part of anything. My daddy got saved, and my mama got saved when I was 4 years old. And we never protested anything. I didn't know what a Roman Catholic was. So we're not Protestants. We're Bible believers. But you know, there are a lot of Protestants who bash the Roman Catholics for their Nicolaitan doctrines, and they're correct in that assessment, but Protestants are just as guilty of the Nicolaitan doctrine as are the Roman Catholics. Especially the Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Episcopalian, Church of England, those kind of churches, they too have their clergy over their laity. But you know, I've had Baptists, independent Baptists, say to me, the people cannot administer the Lord's table to each other. Only an ordained minister can do that. I've had them say to me, how can Christians meet in homes outside the church? How do you do the Lord's table? How do you have baptism? Well, we baptize in the creek or swimming pool. Oh, they say, swimming pool. How horrible. If you don't do that, and it's not by a man who's been properly ordained, then he didn't get baptized. Now let me ask you, is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans something reserved for Roman Catholicism, or are Baptists just as guilty of it? Maybe not to the same degree, but they're guilty all the same. The Mennonite, the Amish, they're guilty of their Nicolaitan doctrines. They're guilty of the apostolic succession concept, that they are apostles, that they're special. That the laying on of hands of a man imparts a power to them that descends down from the apostles. I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And for that reason, I have always been anti-religious and attempted not to be like a preacher or pious in any way. I've attempted to be as common can be. And you know that. You know I am just like you. I am no different from you. I never make any claims to special authority, role, power, knowledge, or guidance from God. You know that. And all ministers should do that. They should all work with their hands. They should all earn their own living instead of getting paid for it. And they should all minister because it is God's gift working through them and not as a professional role. Now that makes me a heretic in today's world. That excludes me from most all of Christianity. I will not back off of it. I'm too old to quit now. Listen to what it says in 1 Peter 5:1. He said, the elders which are among you, I exhort. Paul's writing to the elders. Feed the flock of God. Now, that's the job of an elder. Feed the flock of God. What do you feed them? Not fried chicken. You feed them the Word of God, what I'm doing this morning. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight to see what they need in feeding thereof. Not by constraint. Don't constrain anyone. Don't use intimidation, spiritual rule, authority. Don't constrain them. But willingly, not for filthy lucre. That's for money. Don't do it for filthy lucre. But of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. He warns the elders, you're not to be a lord over God's heritage, but being in samples, an example to the flock. So he said the role of a shepherd is that of teaching and example, not lordship. Teaching and example. Not for money's sake. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth
Not a way.
We need to hate what God hates. I turned the computer on to look at the Fox News, and they had this little song on there. I think it came from the Beatles. It said, "What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing I'm dreaming of." You remember that song? Did I get it right? Sort of. It's close to it. Where are you going to stand? I think they're advertising a credit card or something. And I don't know how that had to do with love, sweet love, but it was supposed to. I thought, that's good music. It really was great quality music. It was just first class, good stuff. And that's the kind of thing you sing in the bedroom, you know. "What do you need that love? Let's love." But what God says here is what we need now is hate, pure hate. Hate the Nicolaitans. That wouldn't go over too good as a song, would it? We like to sing about love, but we don't want to sing about hate. I wouldn't either. It wouldn't make a very good song. Wouldn't sound good to the public. But it is Bible doctrine. What the church needs now is hate, pure hate, for the Nicolaitan doctrine and those who claim to be apostles and are not, but are liars. Whew, that's awful. All right, we'll finish up with this point here. He says 2:7, "And he that hath an ear, let him hear." Well, I look around the congregation. Look at me like everybody's got two of them. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church," is plural. Not just the church of Ephesus this time. He's addressing it to all the churches. "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life." So only overcomers get to eat of the tree of life, and only believers overcome. "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life." Now, tree of life, that's a nice phrase, tree of life. I think that started in the garden. God put a tree of life in the garden. And he's speaking to Gentiles here, right, in this context. He's speaking to the church. And in the book of Revelation, the Bible says that the tree of life is for the healing of the nations, plural. Gentile nations, right? They're going to get to eat of the tree of life. All right, so I wonder how many times tree of life would be in the Bible, the phrase tree of life. Well, it'd have to be 3, 7, or 10, or 12. Couldn't be. Could be 8. 8's the number of new beginnings. Could be that. But it couldn't be 1 or 2. Couldn't be 4. Couldn't be 5. Couldn't be. It could be 9. Couldn't be 11. Well, it's 10. Tree of Life is 10 times, which is the number for the Gentiles throughout the Bible. And the Gentiles are going to get to eat of the tree of life. "You eat the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So the tree of life is going to be in that paradise, which will be located in Jerusalem, with a river proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, with the tree of life growing on either side of the river, bearing 12 manner of fruit, he saith. So that's his address to the church of Ephesus. I have an awful lot of fun studying this over and again. You've been listening to Michael Pearl teach the Word of God. This is a production of No Greater Joy Ministries, Incorporated, a 501c3 nonprofit corporation. Upon request, we'll send you a free bi-monthly publication containing our catalog of books, tapes, CDs, DVDs, and videos by Michael Pearl. Write to us at No Greater Joy, 1000 Pearl Road, Pleasantville, Tennessee, 37033, or visit us and order online at nogreaterjoy.org.